Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody. Welcome back. Some of you were traveling last Sunday. Many are traveling today. Turkey hangover. Alabama, Auburn hangover. I'm not sure what it is, but a lot of people are traveling today. We certainly want to pray for our church family. Hope you had a great week. It's a great time with family, friends. A great time just to be together and think about the things that really matter. You know, it's so easy to get our lives wrapped up in stuff that doesn't matter. I mean, isn't that true? I was thinking about this whole football thing last week or the week before, whenever it was. You know, we get to heaven. I don't think there's going to be college football. I really don't. I don't know. Every now and then, God might have an Iron Bowl just for the, you know, diehards. But I don't think so. And though it sure is a lot of fun while we're here, isn't it? We're going to get to heaven, though, and we're going to see things as they really are, and we're going to see what really matters. And I think the challenge for us as we go through this life is to enjoy what God has given to us, enjoy our time together, and enjoy the life that we have, but also to think about the things that do matter and make sure that we really are honoring the Lord with our lives and focused on important stuff. Because here's what I know. I know that life is going to blindside us somewhere along the way. We're going to be hit by something really challenging, and we need something unshakable, something that will help us to stand in those difficult times. And so that's what we're talking about over these weeks, is how to be unshakable. I've had on my mind the last few days, I've been thinking something about presidents, trying to decide, well, who is my favorite president? I've sort of all my life thought, I think I know who my favorite president is. Of course, I could think of some within my lifetime, but just over history. Who is your favorite president? Why don't you just tell the person beside you, who is your favorite president? I mean, president of the United States, right? Who's favorite? Probably in my lifetime, probably as I scan through all of the different options, it's got to be Ronald Reagan, I think, in my lifetime. I could go back a little bit. President Kennedy, I like Kennedy because of his vision. Someone who could stand before Congress and say, by the end of this decade, we're going to be on the moon. And they didn't even have the technology for that. That's pretty impressive. I could go way back. I like George Washington. I like George Washington because of his humility. He could have been a king, you know, and he said, no, we're not going to do that. I'll be president. But probably my favorite has got to be Abraham Lincoln. I think Abraham Lincoln would be my favorite. Honest Abe. There's so much about Abraham Lincoln that's admirable as he led our country through a very, very difficult time. Honest Abe. Unfortunately, today, as we think about politicians, the word honest and politician doesn't seem to go together. Kind of seems to be a little bit of an oxymoron. Actually, only 4% of voters today say that politicians keep their promises, and I'm kind of wondering about those 4%, you know? What are they thinking? Dishonesty in politics, I'm afraid, is normal. It's as normal as pumpkins in the fall. It's just our culture. It's the time in which we live. But, you know, dishonest politicians are not the only problem. Dishonest people are the problem. It's not just politicians. It's us, too. People in our culture and our society just don't always tell the truth. There's an article in Psychology Today that said, most people lie once or twice a day, almost as often as they snack from the refrigerator or brush their teeth. And then it goes on later in the article. It says, college students lie to their mothers in one out of two conversations. Probably not these college students here today, but others. Wow, one out of two. What a contrast between humanity and God. What a contrast. Because God always keeps his promises. He's not just a promise maker, he is a promise keeper. God always does what he says. He never speaks something that's not true. He's always right on. He's always speaking truth. And what we've been looking at over these weeks is the importance of wrapping our minds around the promises of God, because it is the promises of God that gives us stability and strength in difficult and trying times. We began this series some weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where the Scripture says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God's promises are always true. God's promises are always faithful. God's promises provide for us stability in very unstable times. Now, over these weeks, we've looked at a lot of different things. We talked about God's promise of salvation. Aren't you grateful that God promised to save those who would call upon Him? I'm so grateful for that, that God offered that, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Scripture says. It's very crystal clear. So if you're not a Christian today, the Bible says you call on the name of the Lord. Surrender your life to Jesus. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. The Bible says God will forgive you for your sins. He'll cleanse your heart. He'll make you part of His family. That is a bank-sure promise. We started the whole series, really, with that first promise of salvation. We talked about the promise of forgiveness, how awesome that is, that God forgives our deepest sins and He remembers them no more. The promise of security, that God secures us in Himself. He secures us in His love. And the promise of His presence and of His peace, that He's always with us. He never leaves us and never forsakes us. I'll tell you, when I first began thinking of this series, and I was trying to think, if I made a list of the top seven greatest promises of the Bible, what would be in my top list? And that was the first one that came out of my mind. I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. The promise of His presence. We talked about the promise of God working all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We dealt with that last week. I want to talk this morning about a promise that is sort of foundational to every other promise, maybe. It's you'll find this promise sort of interwoven into everything else in the Scripture about our Christian life. It undergirds everything about how to live out our Christian life, how we experience the challenges of life, how we grow in our faith. This promise is integral to who we are as a Christian. It is the promise of God's Holy Spirit. How can you do a series on the promises of God without thinking or taking a Sunday to talk about this amazing promise where God promised to send really Himself through His Spirit to be with us and to be in us? If you'll find your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. You'll find that in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus does an expanded teaching on the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus told His disciples, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." This is what I want to talk about this morning, is this promise of another helper that Jesus talked about. He promised this. He says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to do this. He's going to send His Holy Spirit," is what He calls this helper later on. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and the word that the English word used for this Greek word here is translated as helper. Depending on your translation may have a different word. For example, King James Version says comforter. Revised Standard Version says counselor. The Good News Bible says helper. Another translation says advocate. One says teacher. One says guide. All these words are true about the Holy Spirit. It is true that the Holy Spirit of God is all these things. But the reality is, in this passage of Scripture, John 14, 16, whenever Jesus says, "I'm going to ask the Father and He's going to give you another helper," the word helper is really not an exact translation of that Greek word. None of those words that I mentioned are. It's actually a compound word. I'll just tell you, I grew up in church. I'm pretty sure I used to sing a hymn with this Greek word in it. And it's the Greek word paraclete. I grew up knowing that word somehow. And it was in one of the old hymns. I tried to find the hymn to see what was that hymn we used to sing. I'm sure as a little kid, I'm sure I had no clue what that word even meant, paraclete. But it was just part of our language, I guess, in those days. I think the reason the hymn writer chose to use the word paraclete is because it is very difficult to put it into an English word that captures all that the word represents. It is a compound word. The first part of that word, para, means alongside, beside, side by side, to come alongside. Parallel, for example, we use that word. Paradigm, we use that word, to come beside. So the first part of that word, that compound word, means alongside. The second part is simply the Greek word that means to call. So if we were to take this word where Jesus says, "I'm going to send another helper," paraclete, He's saying, "I'm going to send another one who is called alongside." That's what it means. One called alongside. Now, you can add to that. Matter of fact, translators try to help us understand the significance of that word. One called alongside to help, to comfort, to teach, to guide, to do all the things that Jesus teaches us the Holy Spirit will do. So they always add some sort of concept to help us get the idea that the Holy Spirit is right there beside us to help us through life. But he is one called alongside. Now, there's another term that's interesting, and it's the word right before the word helper in the New American Standard, whatever your translation says. Whatever, however you guys, your translators translated paraclete, look at the word just before that. It's the word another. I'm going to send you another helper. Do you remember a few weeks ago when I talked about the fact that in the New Testament there's two different Greek words translated as another? One means another of a different kind, one means another of the same kind. If you were here that Sunday, I kind of did a little illustration about that. Another of a different kind, another of the same kind. In this case, Jesus used the Greek word that says another of the same kind. Whenever this was put in the gospel, John said another of the same kind. Here's the significance of that. Jesus is saying, you've already had one paraclete. Guess who he is? Jesus. I've been right here alongside. I've been alongside you guys. We've been walking together these 3 years. We've been doing life together. I have been with you these times. I am a paraclete, one sent from heaven to come down alongside. He says, I'm sending another one just like me. Matter of fact, we'll see in a moment. Jesus even refers to the Holy Spirit as being himself to be with his disciples, another of the same kind. Let's look at this passage, John 14, 16, sort of in context of the two verses right there, verses 16 and 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, look at this, because he abides with you and will be in you. That's a pretty powerful promise. It's the promise of one who is going to come alongside, but not just be alongside, but be inside. He's a part of our life. He's a part of our being. He says the Holy Spirit of God is going to come and live within you. He's going to be a part of your life. Whenever you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. The Apostle Peter said it this way at Pentecost in his sermon. He said to the people, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do this morning is take just a few minutes. We could spend weeks, really weeks, on a series about the Holy Spirit, and maybe that would be a good thing to do on another time. We would have to spend a good bit of time in John 14, 15, and 16, because in these three chapters of John, Jesus teaches about this paraclete, one who comes alongside. He does some significant teaching. So if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, this is a good place to start. John 14, 15, and 16, I would encourage you to go home, read those three chapters, and think about the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. But what I want to do is just look at a few of these passages and see what Jesus says about this promise. I'm promising to send the Holy Spirit. What does this promise entail? Well, one, it's a promise to teach us truth. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. Look at verse 26 of John chapter 14. But the helper, that's the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You see, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in response to the request of the Son. And I'll tell you, this whole concept of Trinity, while the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, boy, you see the reality of it here in this passage. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is mentioned here. This scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit was sent in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, what does that really mean? Whenever we say that the Holy Spirit was sent in the name of Jesus, sometimes we say that we pray in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Does that mean that if you will tack, if you have this little prayer formula, and at the end of your prayer, if you'll just say, in Jesus' name, amen, then that's like the formula for success. If you'll just throw in those few little words, then God answers your prayer. Is that really what it's saying? No. It is saying that when we pray in accord with, in agreement with, the character and nature and mission of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Here in this passage, whenever it says that the Holy Spirit is being sent in the name of Jesus, it is saying that He will come in agreement with Christ's character as a representative of Christ's mission and oneness with Christ's personality. He is saying that this Holy Spirit of God is coming representing Jesus Christ in the world. Matter of fact, back in verse 18, Jesus connects the Holy Spirit with Himself. Look what He says in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see that? He's saying, I'm going to come to you. And then He says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So He is connecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit to an extension of His ministry among the disciples. So think about the significance of that for us. We say sometimes with our children, we use this terminology, and it's probably not exactly proper. We say, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? Imagine what that little kid's thinking. So Jesus is going to somehow squeeze in here. I don't know how that's going to work. That's not really good terminology if you think about it. What we're really doing is we are surrendering our lives to Jesus. But the reason we kind of say that is because when we do that, when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself comes to live within us. So we say, we invite Jesus into our heart. And that's really the concept. The idea that Jesus is not just with us, but Jesus is in us. And what a great concept that is. The Holy Spirit was sent in Jesus' name. But also this passage tells us that the Holy Spirit will be our spiritual prompter. He is a promise to teach us truth, to help us get it, to help us understand it. Look again at the scripture. It says that He will teach you all things. Do you catch that? I love it whenever I read the word all in the Bible. I think it's a significant word. It's very difficult for us as human beings to use that word in all honesty and truth. I mean, all things, always. If you ever hear anybody say always, it's probably not true. You always say that. Well, I could probably think of one time when I didn't. You know, I mean, it's probably not exactly true. But here in this case, isn't it interesting that Jesus says He will teach you all things about life, about reality, about truth, about God's plan in the world, about what God is doing around you. He will teach you all things. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit as a teacher? Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to teach you the truth? Maybe you come across a passage in the Bible and you're just really kind of stumbled. You're just not real sure what this is saying. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. He will guide you into all truth. Whenever you sit and you listen to a message like this, or you sit in a Bible study, or you're in your small group leader, me, whoever, we're not the teacher. We're sort of the guide, but it's the Holy Spirit that is teaching you truth. It blows my mind on Sundays. I'll be out in the lobby when we're done, and everybody will come out, oh, Pastor, you know, they'll say this or say that. No one ever says the sermon stunk. I'm kind of waiting on that day, so, you know. But everybody always has something to say. But here's what's interesting. I might have a sermon about a certain topic, and maybe I just mentioned a little something or maybe didn't mention it, but it's amazing when someone comes by and says, oh, I love what you said about such and such and such, and I'm thinking, I didn't really say that. That was not really my point at all. But what that says to me is that the Holy Spirit of God, who guides us into all truth, prompted that person and brought it to the forefront of their mind so that He could minister truth to that person and apply it to their situation. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst to guide us into truth. So the Holy Spirit is our spiritual prompter. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, verse 13 of John 16 says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now, we live in a strange time. I'll just tell you, it's getting weirder every moment. I'm just telling you, we live in a strange time. I feel like I need to pull some young people aside and just apologize. I'm sorry for the world that we're handing off to you. It's a weird world. Did you ever think you'd have to wonder about which bathroom you should go in? Or who might come in the bathroom while you're there? Did that ever go through your mind when you were growing up? Did anyone ever think that we would pass a law saying that men could go in the women's restroom? I mean, that's a little weird. We live in some weird times. We live in a time when truth is up for vote. We live in a time where there is no absolute truth, it seems. That's what people declare. From the perspective of our world, truth is relative. It's a very weird time. George Barna reported in 2009 that only 34% of Americans believe in absolute moral truth. Only 34%. That was 2009. I wonder what's happened since then. Relative truth, that whole concept, that whole idea, can be understood in two ways. To say that truth is relative means that all truth is relative in time and space. That means it was true then, but not now. Or all truth is relative to people. That is true for me, but it's not true for you. So if I believe in relative truth, that means that I might hold on to something as being important for me and true for me, but it doesn't matter to you. It doesn't necessarily mean it's true for you. It's all relative. It's all circumstantial. Maybe it's not sin for you, it's sin for me. You know, who am I to say something is sin? It's just all relative. If we say that truth is absolute, it means that whatever is true at one time and in one place is true at all times and in all places. Whatever is true for one person is true for all people. And the Bible teaches absolute truth. This notion that our secular society has bought into, the truth is relative, is a lie from hell. It is a lie by which Satan is leading us down a path away from God where we can create our own morality and decide what is true and what is not. And it's a very serious time in which we live. But Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to help you know what is absolute right and absolute wrong. Chuck Colson said, a belief in absolutes simply means we believe that there is a created order, that there are virtues like courage, fortitude, and patience, which are morally obligatory, that there are normative patterns for marriage, business, and government. In short, we believe that there are laws for human behavior just as there are laws for the physical world. That's the idea of absolute truth. The Holy Spirit of God is going to guide us into that. And He's going to use His Word. He's going to lay His Word out. Actually, the Scripture says Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17 declared, God's Word is true. If you want to know what is true, if you want to know what is right, go simply to the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is going to be our spiritual prompter. He's going to guide us. He's going to help us. So whenever we're watching TV and we see something that does not smack of truth, if we're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God, if we're tuned in, He's going to be tapping us on the head saying, first of all, what are you doing watching this? Second of all, that's not true. Don't buy into that lie. Don't listen to that. That is not true. Don't be sucked into that philosophy because that is not true. God's Word establishes truth. So the Holy Spirit will be our spiritual prompter, but also the Holy Spirit will help us be prepared for the future as our teacher, as our guide into truth. Look what else He says in John 16, 13, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit of God, who is going to guide us into all truth, who is going to teach us all things, is going to disclose to us what is to come. You see, we need to be like the sons of Issachar. Have you ever read 1 Chronicles chapter 2? It says, the sons of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Isn't that interesting? We need to be like that. We need to understand the times. We need to realize what's going on around us because it affects our decisions. It impacts what we do every day. We need to be tuned in to what God is teaching us about our current reality and our circumstances and the time in which we live. Like the sons of Issachar. You see, God instructs us about the future in the Bible. He really does. Do you remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 3? The Bible says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, the disciples wanted to know, when are you coming back? When is the end of the age coming? Can you give us some clues? Can you help us understand? We want to know. And Matthew chapter 24, we call it the Olivet Discourse, is an unfolding. It is a teaching of Jesus about what the world is going to be like when He comes back again. I don't think that Matthew 24 is referring to the rapture. The rapture of the church is different from His second coming. It is referring to the time when Jesus literally comes from heaven and returns to this earth. And He lays out for us some realities that will be true in our world, some descriptions of what will be going on. And it's fascinating. You ought to read it. You ought to go home and read it today And then you ought to start watching the news and go, I can see how that's all kind of fitting together. I'm telling you, prophecy's unfolding before our eyes. One thing that's interesting in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, down in verse 8, Jesus has already said a few things that's going to happen, but then he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of what? Birth pains. It's just the start, the beginning of birth pains. You know how it is. Start small. No, men, we don't know how it is. But it starts small, and it gets worse, right? Jesus says this is just the beginning. When you're starting to see some of these things happen, it's just the beginning. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then I'm coming again. So the Holy Spirit is going to help us be prepared for the future. And I want to tell you right now, the church is not prepared for what is about to happen. We are not prepared for the spiritual conflict in which we are currently engaged. The church is sleeping. We are the great sleeping beauty. And I want to tell you, we are about to be in some serious danger because there is a great spiritual battle going on in our world today. And we are not prepared to engage. We go to school and just open up our brains and let godless teachers sometimes, they're not all godless, but sometimes they are, pour things into the minds of our kids that's just not true. And that's leading us away from God instead of leading us to God. We sit and we watch secularism on television, news poured into our laps nightly, or some show that we happen to be sucked into, and we begin to believe the lies that are being put into our brains from Hollywood. I'm telling you, there is a spiritual conspiracy, and I'm not a conspiracy guy, but I'm telling you, there is a spiritual conspiracy where Satan is working to steal the minds of people in our culture, to rob us of the abundance that Jesus promised us, to somehow hide the truth from our minds. Matter of fact, the scripture says that. It says the God of this world will blind the minds of the unbelieving. He's at work to do that. We need the Holy Spirit of God to prepare us to live now and to prepare us to live tomorrow. There will be a time one day. The Bible is real clear. It's not going to be an easy time to live. And we will need the truth of God in our heart, and we will need the power and presence of God in our life before Christ returns. The Holy Spirit of God is going to help us prepare for the future. He says that he will disclose to us what is to come. So the Holy Spirit of God, a promise to teach us truth, to guide us into all truth. The second thing that we can see in these paraclete statements is that a promise to testify about Jesus. Look in John 15, 26 and 27. It says, when the helper comes, there's that word again, helper, paraclete, when the paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now I want us to catch this because actually the next verse, if we were to read verse 28, it says then will testify of Christ to the world. But the focus of this passage is on the importance of Christianity being a relationship with Jesus. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to testify about me. So that means even for us as Christians, it means that the Holy Spirit of God is reminding us of who Jesus really is. In the moment, he is reminding us of the truth of God's nature and God's character and how Christ loves us and Christ wants to be involved in this moment. It is a growing relationship with Jesus. If we're going to grow in our relationship with Jesus, it means that we got to know him. And how are we going to know Jesus? The Holy Spirit of God is testifying about who Jesus Christ really is. You see, there's so much in our world to compete with coming to know Christ. There really is. Satan is working real hard to give us a lot of reasons to just forget the whole Christian experience altogether. The Holy Spirit of God is going to testify to the reality of Christ in our lives. He's going to testify to the nature and the character of Christ. He's going to teach us who Jesus really is. He is going to open the door for an intimate experience with Jesus. He's going to help us to come to know God. And that's the Christian experience. God says, I want to give you my Holy Spirit because I want an intimate relationship with you. I want to personally walk with you. I want to do life together. And so I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to live in you so that he can testify of Christ. The Holy Spirit is essential to grow in relationship with Jesus. Now we see this witness, he says, I'm going to testify of Jesus. We really see this witness in two ways. First, it's a witness of Christ and his nature to believers, to us as Christians, for God to remind us who Jesus is and remind us of the supremacy of Christ in our world and in our lives. There's such an effort, such an attempt by our world to squelch the supremacy of Christ in our midst, to belittle the sovereignty and authority of Christ in this world. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me." But what our world would like to do is to say Jesus has no authority. The Holy Spirit of God is to remind us, to testify to us as believers, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is the sovereign over our hearts and over our lives. It's just to remind us of that important truth, because we need to be reminded every day that Jesus is King. And if we're ever doing something contrary to the sovereign nature and character of Christ, the Holy Spirit is there to prompt us, to woo us back, sometimes to spank us back, sometimes to remind us that we're children of the King, so live like it. Live like a son of God, like a child of God. He's testifying of Christ. It's interesting to think that the Holy Spirit's job is always to point to Jesus. It's an interesting thing. I'll just tell you, I'll just lay it out. I don't fully understand the Trinity. I can't wrap my mind around it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, one. One God expressing Himself in three ways. I can say that and it sounds really good, but I'm not sure that I can fully get it. Can you fully get it? The problem is that we are limited by our human understandings of space and time. It's very difficult to grasp one God, three ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Scripture is full of that presentation. And what we see in this presentation of the Trinity is that the Holy Spirit always gives glory to the Son, and the Son always gives glory to the Father. It's an interesting concept. Tony Evans was describing this reality when he said, "The Spirit advertises Christ. He puts Jesus Christ on display. The Spirit does not put Himself on display. He does not even speak on His own initiative. His job is to glorify Christ. So whenever you have anything that transcends the priority of Jesus Christ, it is not the Holy Spirit's doing. Anytime there is an emphasis on the Spirit that supersedes the centrality and priority of Jesus Christ, it is not the Holy Spirit doing it." Do you catch that? Because this passage says the Holy Spirit is always going to testify of Jesus. He's always going to give glory to Jesus Christ. He is not going to steal the glory that belongs to Jesus. He is not going to put attention upon Himself. We see some things sometimes in our world that's drawing attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and diminishing the significance of the ministry of the Son. I don't think that's of God. Years ago, I decided that I would do evangelism by picking up hitchhikers. I don't recommend it. I could say things were different back then, but they really weren't. It just really wasn't safe. But I was single. What I did is I would pick up a hitchhiker, and I waited until we were going about 55 or 60, and I'd start telling them about Jesus. They can't get out. I mean, they could, but it would be very dangerous. And I'd tell them about Jesus. And so one day I was driving back to Athens. I was a student at the University of Georgia, and I was driving back to Athens to go dogs. I was going back to Athens. I really wasn't going to say that today, but I was going back to Athens, and I picked up this guy. And I wanted to tell him about Jesus. And so we're buzzing down the road, and we're talking about everything under the sun. And finally, I'm at the proper speed, and I start telling him about Jesus. And he informed me that he was a Christian, but he was waiting on the Holy Ghost. And all he could talk about was the Holy Ghost. The significance of Christ's atoning death on the cross was minimal. It meant nothing. But what he really needed was the Holy Spirit of God. And he'd been praying and praying and praying and begging and begging and begging and wanted the Holy Spirit of God and wanted the Holy Spirit of God. It was all about the Holy Ghost. It was nothing about Jesus. This passage here says the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus, not of Himself. It's easy for us as Christians to minimize the role of Christ in our life by magnifying the role of the Spirit. Actually, it's the Spirit of God that's going to help us to magnify the Son of God. And I think that's a significant distinction. The Holy Spirit is going to help us. He's going to help us in our worship. He's going to help us glorify the Father. He's going to help us magnify the Son. He's going to always put the focus upon the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And this passage, the one I read earlier, says that we receive the Spirit of God not later, but at salvation. Peter says, repent, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. Actually, in Romans chapter 8, I didn't mean to go here, but I'll just tell you, Romans chapter 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. That's pretty crystal clear. It's not a second experience. It's a package deal. When you turn from Christ and surrender your life to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to live in your life. It is the gift that you receive from Almighty God. It is the promise of God's presence in your life through His Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes to live in you, He's going to give witness to Christ and His nature. That's what He does in the lives of believers. But the second expression of this, it is a witness of Christ through believers to the world. You see, whenever we live out our faith, this promise to testify about Jesus, and I'm working through this in my mind, but where does the Spirit of God live in the world? Where does He live? He lives in us, the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture says. So whenever this passage says that the Holy Spirit, actually the next verse, I didn't even put on your notes, but it's the next verse that says the Spirit will testify to the world. How is the Spirit going to do that? Through the church, through believers, as we tell people about Jesus. I know the Holy Spirit can testify of Jesus any way He wants to do it, but what an awesome privilege it is to be used by God to be proclaimers of this awesome gospel that Jesus saves. It's still the same gospel. It will never change till Jesus comes. Jesus always saves. Jesus is the only one who can save. There is no salvation apart from Jesus, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. And we have the awesome privilege to be used by God to allow His Holy Spirit to work through us to testify this message to the world. So, it's a promise, a witness of Christ to the world. So, a promise to testify about Jesus. That's part of this promise of the Holy Spirit. Here's one final thing. It's a promise to convict the world. Convict. Now, this term convict is a judicial term. It's a courtroom term. It's actually a pretty strong word. I like the word convince, to convince the world, and I started to say that. But this word is a little more than convince. It has a little sting to it. It has a little sharpness as it reveals some things going on in the life of people, and it's not real delicate. It's not real easy. It doesn't gloss things over. We have a tendency, there's some things we just feel awkward talking about. God's not so awkward about it. We don't like to talk about sin. I'll just tell you, you're not going to find a lot of best-selling books in the bookstore about sin. Calling people sinners, that's not appropriate. That's not politically correct. But I've got news for you. God is not politically correct. God says we're sinners. And He says the Holy Spirit of God is going to come, and He's going to convict the world of sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know why it's so important for the world to be convicted of sin? Because unless they know they're sinners, or we know we're sinners, we cannot be saved. And I'm telling you, the church is doing a great disservice to the world to paint a sinless picture of humanity. Because there is no such thing as salvation without one first understanding that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God is going to come and convict the world of sin. He convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we are children of God. Why would we be wrapped up in stuff that doesn't honor His name? But it also says the Holy Spirit is going to even convict the world of sin. Again, I've been pondering this. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Where does He abide in this day? He lives in the lives of His people, of His church. So how does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? I don't know all the ways that He does it, but here's one way I know He does it: through the lives of believers. I'm not saying that God's telling us to go out and bash everybody and slap them around and, whatever. But wouldn't it be awesome if Christians would just live like Christians? And their lives would give testimony to the glory of God's grace and what it's like to really live in a God-honoring way, and how God works in those circumstances, how those lives are blessed. And the Bible even says that our lives will reprove the world. It will expose sin in the world, is what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. So the promise to convict the world. Let me read the scripture. I didn't read it. John 16:7-11. But I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, there it is, paraclete, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He says that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. It's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So not only sin, but here's the second thing. He says he's going to convict the world of righteousness. He's going to show the world what righteousness really is. See, we live in a time, I'm going to call it relative righteousness. We look at people like Mother Teresa, and she's a sweet lady, and there's righteousness. Or Albert Schweitzer, or you name, whoever is your favorite person who seems to live well in our world. That's a picture of righteousness. In fact, I'll just tell you, the Catholic Church was so enamored with the importance of righteousness, they even declared Mary to be righteous. I want to tell you, Mary is a sinner just like the rest of us. She was born in sin. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that she is sinless. I love my Catholic friends, but they've messed up on that one. Mary was not sinless. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's just what it says. I don't want to add to the scripture. I don't want to write another chapter somewhere and somehow try to make Mary sinless. She was not sinless. You're not sinless. And I'm not. We stand in need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit of God does not say Mary is righteous. No, she is a sinner. God helps us understand what righteousness really is. And then here's the awesome thing. The Word of God says, none of us are righteous on our own. Our righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. Look on your notes. I put 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is here to convict us of true righteousness, not some beefed up version of righteousness that we might feel like seems to exude righteousness among us just because someone is nice or someone was blessed or someone seems to model good character or whatever. They're not righteous. They're sinners just like we are. God says, I've come to reveal righteousness to you, and it's only going to be found in my Son. And when you turn from your sin, I'm going to place the righteousness of Christ upon you. So when I look down at you, I don't see the sin in your life, but I see the righteousness in my Son. That's why the scripture calls us saints. It has nothing to do with what we've done. I visited a church in Guatemala one time, and the Pope was coming, actually, the week after. He had heard I was there, so he decided to come after I left. And he was coming, and they were going to, what do you call it when you make someone a saint? They were going to make the priest a saint at that church. Of course, the priest had been dead. He was there in 1600s. But there's a list of things. If you want to be a saint, there's a list of things you have to do. Healings, and you have to, you know, have evidence of all these things. I got good news for you. The Bible says you're a saint, period. The word saint means holy one. You are a saint because God made you a saint. You are a saint because God forgave you of your sin and he made you a child of Almighty God. He made you righteous. You cannot earn your righteousness. You cannot earn saint status. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not about earning anything. There is none righteous, no, not one, is what the scripture says. Our righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God helps us to get that. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of righteousness. He helps us to see when we're just relatively righteous and missing the whole point that righteousness is only found in Jesus. And then he convicts the world of judgment. Now, this conviction is not about the future judgment, but rather it's about a judgment that's already happened. And that is that Satan has been judged. I want to tell you, I got some great news today. I've had a lot of great news in this message, but there's some great news right here is that Satan has been judged and he has been found wanting. And there's a payday coming. He's been judged. He was judged at the cross. He was judged before time. He was judged as the deceiver of humanity. And one of these days, he's going to be defeated. He was defeated at the cross. One of these days, he's going to be put away. It's a conviction of judgment. The judgment has already happened. That Satan has been judged. He was condemned at the cross. The judgment has been levied, not only against Satan, but sadly against all of humanity because of sin. Look at John 3:16-19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has not been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Did you catch that? I may have added a word in there. That we were judged already. You see, we believe Jesus doesn't judge us because we're judged already, is what the scripture says. We've already been determined sinful in need of a Savior. Our sin already separates us from God. And so God says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world that judgment has come. It's a powerful role, really, of God's Spirit in our lives and in our world. We need that. We need the Spirit of God's ministry in us. We need the Spirit of God's ministry in our world. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, we get on the wrong path. We begin to see things in a wrong light. We deceive ourselves. We're so good at that. But the Holy Spirit of God speaks clearly. His truth always rings clear and clarion in our lives. This promise of the Holy Spirit, there's so much. We could spend a long time here. We ought to sometime. You ought to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. But in these passages, it is a promise to teach truth. God's Spirit is going to help us. And I want you to get this. It's not Baptist truth. It's not Methodist truth. It's not Catholic truth. It's not some other denominational truth. It is God's truth. The Holy Spirit's going to help us get it. So whatever you're studying, as you're reading the Bible, maybe be a great place to start is just say, Holy Spirit, please open up my mind to the truth of your word. Help me to get it. Help me to understand truth here. Guide me into all truth. Help me to not only get it with my mind, but to live it with my life. Guide me to express truth with how I live. A promise to teach us truth, but it's also a promise to testify about Jesus, to magnify Christ the Son in our lives, to help us as worshipers give glory to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. You know, it'd be an awesome thing before we come in to worship on Sunday mornings. I know your house probably on Sunday mornings is chaos. Satan loves to show up in the homes of believers as they're getting ready for church. You ever notice that? Your kids always need a spanking on Sunday morning. Your marriage is always in trouble on Sunday morning. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just like he just knows how to do that. Maybe we ought to have some time where we just stop and say, Holy Spirit, I want to magnify Jesus today. Please help me. Help me get my mind on the fact that you are the risen King, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Help me prepare my heart to meet with him today. So no one has to warm me up because I'm already burning and boiling over. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine if just 100 of us showed up ready to worship on Sunday morning, on time, by the way, but we showed up? I mean, can you imagine? Okay, I'm meddling now. A promise to testify about Jesus. And then finally, a promise to convict the world. Hey, why would God send his Spirit to come alongside us? Why would he do that? Because we need it. That's why. Because we need him. We need the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And you know the second reason? Because he loves us. God loves you so much, and he loves me so much, and he wants to help us live the Christian life, and he wants to testify, help us testify of Jesus to the world, because he loves the world. He wants the world to be saved. So we need the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to help you live out your life. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's powerful, and we want to get it. We really want to be guided into truth, not only in these moments of teaching on a Sunday morning, but every day of our life. We want to get it. We want to ask that you would help us, not only in studying the scripture, but living the truth in our life. It's easy to be sucked into different things, philosophies, or somebody says this or that. Help us to know how to live and know what is right, know what to believe. Help us through your Spirit to always magnify Jesus, to always testify of Christ with how we live and what we do. And then help us, Father, to be used by you and in your ministry in the world, of helping the world to see that they're already judged because of sin, and that sin is real and it can't be glossed over. Thank you for this awesome promise that you've given us, the promise of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to sing together and bring our service to a close. It's a time just to really be reflective and think quietly before the Lord, reflecting upon his salvation that he offers to us, the blood that he spilt for us. And if you're not a Christian, I invite you to Jesus. If you are a Christian, maybe this would be a time for renewal, for recommitment. Maybe it's a time just to have a little chat with the Holy Spirit of God and say, I just welcome you. Thank you for being in my life. I want to be submissive to your ministry. I want to be tuned into your teaching. I want to follow you as my guide. I want to lean upon you, the one who came alongside. You're here so I can lean upon you. And I want to do that. I surrender to you. Maybe that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you sense God is saying, this is the place for you to call home. I invite you to come. Take a step toward membership. Let's sing this great old song. I love this song. Let's sing it in worship, praise of our risen Savior and the sacrifice he made for us, and an opportunity for us to respond to God's message.